Well, good morning. Actually, good afternoon. It's been a long time since, about an hour, since I shared with you. But as always, it is a pleasure, it's a blessing from the Lord. And Kathy and I, as I mentioned last night, we're so thankful that, that you've given us an opportunity, that you've invited us to come and share the Word. It is a blessing indeed to study the Word. It's a blessing when God, by His Spirit, opens the eyes of our heart to see Him, and then further to be used by the Lord in the ministry of His Word. And so we thank you for the opportunity. And again, before moving forward, you know, if you've heard my father-in-law share, he will not begin a message without mentioning the indispensable principle. And that very simply is complete reliance on God's Spirit to interpret God's Word and to apply it to our hearts. And so I fully embrace that. And so let's do so in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We are so thankful to you. You are so great, so amazing, so beyond our understanding, and so beyond connecting to, but by your grace you made a way, by your love. And so we thank you for that. And we ask once again that you would overshadow the speaker, overshadow all of us as hearers, that you would do according to your good pleasure. You are, among many names, you are El Shaddai. You're the one who has all supply, and you long to give. Help us, because even on our best day, we don't want to receive as much as you want to give. But we ask by your grace that you would communicate by your Spirit far more than the words that are said and the emotions that are felt. We just ask for your light, your life, your person, yourself. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So typically when I'm in a series, I spend a little time reviewing. But you remember what I said a few minutes ago. Now we'll move on. We're looking at the book of Daniel. And the context of the book of Daniel is Israel as a nation. Both Israel and Judah have now been exiled from their out of the land. They're out of the promised land. Judah has been taken, specifically the people from Jerusalem have been taken from Jerusalem, marched almost 1,000 miles to Babylon, where they are right in the very belly of the world system. Everything lofty raised up against the knowledge of God. We see that Babylon wasn't just a kingdom that was then. It predates all of that. It predates the Tower of Babel. It actually is rooted in the heart of the enemy, who said the same thing. I will ascend. I'll make a name for myself. I'll replace God. And we rejoice in the fact that there is coming a day, we read about it in Revelation, when Babylon the Great is fallen. I don't know about you, but when I read those words and I remember those words, there's something that wells up inside me and shouts hallelujah. We know that this is the context that Daniel is in, and somehow God uses Daniel and the three friends, brothers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He preserves them, he protects them, he raises them up, and they're actually in power. Daniel is made the ruler of the entire province of Babylon. That's actually verbatim of what King Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of chapter 2, ruler of the entire province of Babylon. So here he is operating the machinery, and he's God's man. What a way, how amazing that God can preserve and protect someone in a position like that. Now, at the end of the message, the previous message, I talked about the fact that the book of Daniel, the chapters 2 through 7, are this chiastic structure, meaning that chapter 2 relates to chapter 7, 3 relates to 6, 4 relates to 5, and so we're going to take a look at putting these chapters together. So this afternoon, we're going to take a look at chapters 3 and 6. And you might say, okay, I got the numbers, 3 and 6, but refresh my memory, what's in 3 and 6? Well, chapter 3 is the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace because they would not bow to the image. Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue of himself and said, you will bow. Just like the world system says today. We are God, and you will bow to us, and if you don't, we are going to put you in the fiery furnace. Cancel culture. So there's that. That's chapter 3. Chapter 6 is really the same thing. Chapter 6 is under King Darius, or Darius, depending on how you like to say it. But under King Darius, he makes a decree that you can only pray to me. In other words, prayer to God is illegal. And the punishment is you will be thrown into the lion's den. Now, interestingly, I was talking with Scott earlier, as you look at this, there are so many verses and stories that keep popping up out of Scripture all over the place. And it's hard to see the path because there's so many echoes of Scripture coming through this. But the world's punishment for praying to God was to be thrown in a pit with lions. At the end of the whole thing, the beast is thrown in the pit. You know, in Revelation. So there's all these connections. It's like, how does that apply? And the big thing to remember with the book of Daniel is one of the messages that comes through loud and clear is that heaven rules. God is in charge. In fact, it's one of the greatest encouragements that I take when I look at things going on in this world system. I made mention Friday night that I don't know if any of you are political junkies like I mostly was, or still a little bit, but watching the 2020 election and all the aftermath and being infuriated, from the perspective of heaven, it doesn't matter whose side you think you're on. The election wasn't stolen from heaven's perspective. It is by God's sovereign plan that we are where we are. Now that can be, as I apply it to that case in point, I still get angry, I still get upset, things have got to be fixed, and until they count every legal vote one time, I'm not going to be happy. That's still true. But God sovereignly rules over the whole thing. And so however it plays out, I'm okay with it. Now, my outer man might be a little shaken, might be a little angry about this, but in my inner man, I know who's in charge. Now, that's on the bigger scale, but what about on the smaller scale of my life? When the text comes in, and I'm like, oh, no. Is God still in charge? Is he still sovereignly reigning? Yes, he is. One of the clearest messages in Daniel, God rules. There is nothing that happens, not a thing that happens, that takes him by surprise or that makes him go, I hadn't planned on that. How am I going to make Romans 8:28 apply to this? How am I going to cause that to work for the good? Nothing happens by surprise. God is in control. Now, as we come into the message this afternoon, we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 6. 3 is the fiery furnace. 6 is Daniel continued to pray, and they got him thrown into the pit with the lions. Now, so you see, whether I can say it or not, you see that these two line up because it's dealing with worship. The three men had to bow and worship the statue, and Daniel is praying to God. He's praying to someone other than the king, which is what the desired worship is for. So there's that similarity. But you remember from the story, the three men in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth person, the fourth man in the fire. And that's the Lord Jesus. What a hallelujah story. A lot of these stories, it'll preach themselves. I don't have to say anything. And you might be thinking, well, fine, sit down. But when you go over to Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel comes up out of the pit after having been there overnight, he says that the Lord sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. You see, there's this same connection. A messenger from heaven, whether you say it was the Lord Jesus, the fourth man in the fire, and it was the Lord Jesus in the pit with the lions, but it is a messenger sent from heaven. So these things, they line up. So there's a lot of connections, and I'm going to actually switch over to the scripture and... So we're going to take a look at chapter 3. We're just going to kind of spend most of the time really reading right from the book and less from my notes. So chapter 3 opens with verse 1. Clever how that works. So verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, where did he get an idea to make a statue and make it of gold? Well, he had a dream, you recall, and there was this extraordinary statue that was magnificent, and God told him, you're the head. And the head of the statue is fine gold. And so he makes a statue really to himself, of himself. It's all gold. Set it up on the plain of Dura. And he sent word, verse 2, to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Jump over to verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So there's the decree. And this is what I'm telling you, it so relates to today. And I probably don't need to reiterate this one more time. But the world system clearly says, you will bow. When we say that, for example, gender fluidity? When we say you will bow down to that, and what's the percentage of the population that actually claims this is true? It's a very small percentage, 2 or 3%. So the other 98, you're all going to bow to this, and if you don't, it is not going to go well for you. It relates exactly to this. And there are so many things that you will say what we tell you to say, or you're going to pay the price. It's exactly what we see here. Verse 6, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now, verse 8, we see that for this reason, at that certain time, Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. So here's God's people who have wisely said, not going to bow, not going to bend, and they didn't burn, if you're familiar with that old song. But they're not going to bow in worship. These are men who, like Daniel in chapter 1, verse 8, he set his heart. He made up his mind. He was not going to take in the defilement. And we as believers, have we made up our mind? Have we decided, I'm not going down that path? You can play your song all you want, and you can jump up and down, and you can do whatever you want to do. This dog ain't going to hunt. I'm not going down that path. Well, this is where they are. But they brought these charges against the Jews. In fact, if we look at the end of verse 12, it says, these men, O king, have disregarded you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. And you know how this plays out. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they're brought before the king. He talks with them. He says, fellow, I'll give you one more chance. Strike up the band, and you guys bow down. And he says at the end of verse 15, but if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And then he asks this taunting question, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? I think at that point there was a whole lot of spiritual reverberation going on with those physical words. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? In fact, what comes to memory is when, with the Titanic, when the headline came out that said, even God can't sink this. I wouldn't talk to the Almighty. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And this has got to be the resolution of our faith. This has got to be firmly anchored in our hearts. It doesn't matter what you threaten us with. In fact, I want to jump to verse 28. This is after they come out of the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar responded, and he said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. And then listen to this. Who put their trust in him, violating the king's command. And listen, they yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. They were willing to die. Now, that's not just a toss of the hat to martyrdom. But over in Revelation, it says that we overcome the enemy by the power of testimony and not loving our lives unto death. This is where these men are. It doesn't matter if I live or die. If you remember earlier, we were talking about how, in a sense, it's almost like we're pawns on a chessboard and God is playing this game. And the best thing that we can ever do is just submit to the move of God. And it doesn't matter if we're a pawn being taken off the board. It doesn't matter if we're being moved into checkmate against the enemy. It doesn't matter. It's God's plan. Whatever God wants to do, that's what I want to do. If he wants to exalt me, I like that. If he wants me to be abased, by his grace, I'll go through that. It's for his glory. It's all for his glory. It's all about his kingdom. And so these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are steadfastly, it doesn't matter what you say, what you do, I know who the true God is, and I know where you're coming from, I'm not going to bow, I'm not worshiping, and it doesn't matter if it costs me my life. They didn't love their life unto death. And so when Nebuchadnezzar said, What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? They replied, Even if he does not, let it be known, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So, you know, he's angry. They actually heat the furnace 7 times hotter. I don't know what kind of meter they had, how they figured that, but 7 is the number of perfection, so maybe it's just a statement. But it's a whole lot hotter. In fact, it is so hot that the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace were consumed by the heat of the furnace. They died outside the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the furnace. Verse 24, Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they replied, Certainly, O king. He said, Look, I see 4 men. He said, Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire, without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. I'm sure your heart is like mine. I rejoice. I'm jumping up and down when I see Christ being revealed. And how was it that Christ was revealed? It wasn't because these guys were sequestered in some monastery studying the word all by themselves and just going, Oh, Lord, you're wonderful. Nothing wrong with that, per se. But the revelation of Christ came through this horrible circumstance. The fact that these men walked out of the fiery furnace you know, that's a fantastic blessing of the Lord. It's a miracle, clearly. But don't take anything away from the fire of that furnace. I don't know what they felt. I don't know what they experienced or what they thought. I don't even know if they saw the fourth man. I kind of think they did. A lot of people, when they talk about this story, they say, you know, the only thing that was burned off was their bondage, what the ropes that tied them up. The text doesn't actually say that the ropes were burned off. It just says they're off. My opinion, don't write this in the margin. My opinion is the Lord Jesus, in the midst of this fiery furnace, personally revealed himself to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he himself removed the bondage. Now, it doesn't say that. A lot of people say they came out without that, so it burned off. That was the only thing that burned off. The text doesn't say that. I think the Lord Jesus removed the bondage. But it is through this kind of circumstance, it's through these kind of fiery trials, that the Lord Jesus is revealed to us and revealed most clearly to the world. King Nebuchadnezzar, somehow, he's got this little peephole and he's looking in there. People had to be pretty distant, but he looks in there and he's able to discern somehow that this fourth man in the fire looks like a son of the gods. I don't know how he perceived that. I do know. Because when you see God, you know. Now, there are a lot of people who see God literally. I don't mean literally like with these eyes, but they see God and they reject. Because when we talk about it, do you believe in God? The scripture tells us the demons believe. Well, there's no question they believe. They absolutely know. And they're not saved. And they're not going to heaven. And they're not redeemed. Belief, you know, seeing it and believing it, there's a difference between believing, ascending mentally, making the connection, and belief in serving Him. But Nebuchadnezzar is able to look in through that people, and somehow he perceives God, and he knows that it's God. And so, verse 28, I'm sorry, I left off at 25. Fourth is like the son of gods, of the gods. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High, and come here. So they come, and all the satraps, verse 27, the prefects, everyone gathers around. And they saw that in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and he said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating my command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb. That's a favorite method of his. We saw that in chapter 2. They'll be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And also notice verse 30. The king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Now, that sounds like a wonderful thing. We're now prospering. We've got a nice house, and I got the latest chariot. So they're prospering, but really this puts them in a more vulnerable position. Again, they're higher up in this machine of Babylon, but God is able to preserve and protect. Now, that's chapter 3, and so based on this chiasm, Let's flip over to chapter 6, because these two are related. There is the revelation of the Lord Jesus in both of these chapters, and there is a penalty that's applied for following the Lord in both chapters. So chapter 6, verse 1, it seemed good to Darius. Let me back up just a second. In chapter 5, which we're going to talk about tomorrow, 4 and 5, chapter 5 is the end of the Babylonian Empire. And that's with the handwriting on the wall. Daniel gives the interpretation. And that king, Belshazzar, who was the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he died that night. And the new king is this guy, Darius. Now, there's some arguments about Darius and Cyrus and all that. I'm not into all the argument. The Bible says, it's clear and it's right. So, now we're under a new king. And it's interesting that Daniel was preserved through Babylon falls. It's actually destroyed that night that he gave the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. And yet, Daniel was preserved through that. He's still in a high place, still in high regard in the next government, the Medo-Persian government. So now, verse 1 of chapter 6, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them, three commissioners, and Daniel was one of them, and that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Now, verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed, get this, he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now, that just sounds like information, narrative, okay? But did you notice that everyone else noticed that Daniel possessed an extraordinary spirit? Now, are they just saying that, well, Daniel, he's an amazing man. Boy, the spirit in that man, like his attitude, his way of life, the aura around him, boy, he's something special. No, I think they were actually talking about the spirit that possessed Daniel. Now, clearly in New Testament, for you and I as believers, Colossians 1:27 talks about Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. Now, technically, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We see that. And in the person of his Holy Spirit, that was, we saw in Acts chapter 2, was sent down to fill all the believers. And so, in the person of his Holy Spirit, if you want to get out and dice hairs, God is in the believer. But the Holy Spirit is in you and me. And that's what they were seeing here. The Spirit of God is in this man. This is why he's extraordinary. This is why he's being set apart. Again, this is the preservation of God. It's God's protection of Daniel. So he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and they figured out the king is planning on appointing him over the entire kingdom. So verse 4, the commissioners, satraps, began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Pause that. It was just like chapter 3. They brought charges against the Jews. And they said specifically there's these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that won't bow. Okay, new administration, same game, same playbook. And so they're looking for the same thing in regard to government affairs. Back into verse 4, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Now, the words of that alone are magnificent. A politician who could not, you cannot find any ground of accusation, you couldn't find any negligence, and he was faithful. That's just amazing that any politician would have that. But we see that here with Daniel. And then these men said, we're not going to find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So verse 6, then these commissioners, satraps, they came by agreement to the king, and they spoke to him as follows. King Darius live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdoms, blah, blah, blah. We've consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man other than you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. And one of the problems with power, absolute power, is that it absolutely corrupts. And he is short-sighted in his vision. And King Darius is like, well, of course they should only pray to me. You see, God had already granted favor on Daniel in the eyes of Darius. And he didn't recognize that he was signing Daniel's death warrant. What he recognized is what all leaders want. Everyone worshiping me. So he signs it. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, now this is so telling, when he knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And then notice this, it says, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. And then this statement, as he had been doing previously. What that tells us is, that was his habit. It wasn't something that he started in defiance. It's not like when they said, take prayer out of the school, take Bible out of school, I'm taking my Bible to school. All of a sudden now I'm going to take my Bible to school. He had been praying. And when they said it's illegal, he kept right on praying. It was his habit. Now, it's not just that it's a habit. This isn't a discipline that you should start. You need to put a reminder in your phone every day at such and such a time, stop and pray. I'm not telling you don't do that. If you're inclined to do that, do that by all means. But this wasn't a discipline. It wasn't a habit. It was a habit, but it was a relationship that Daniel had with God that he wanted to pray. We see 3 times a day. I'd like to connect this when we talked in chapter 1 about the 10-day Daniel fast, when he said, I'm not going to eat the delicacies of the king. I'm not going to defile myself. That was really the principle of fasting. The principle of fasting is letting go of the world. So when someone is fasting, they're not eating, they're weakening the flesh, and they're enhancing the spirit. The other half of the fast is prayer. So fasting is letting go of the world. Prayer is getting a hold of God. And we see that this prayer is a key component in Daniel's life. Because it says that he continued kneeling, which means he had been kneeling before. It says, as he had been doing previously. He's got a life of prayer. He's living that way. That's part of his relationship with the Lord. But there's another level of significance here, and we find this. It says that the windows were open and that he prayed toward Jerusalem. Now that's particularly interesting because God had, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but when King Solomon finished building the temple and when he prayed the prayer of dedication for that temple, he listed a whole lot of conditions. Some of the things that he listed were, when Israel turns their back on you and you send the calamity and you send the prophets to warn them to repent, and when the time comes that you take them out of the land and they pray toward this temple. Solomon had already prayed that hundreds of years before Daniel was doing it. Hundreds of years before God brought this judgment on Israel. In fact, as you read 1 Kings chapter 8, you're going to find a whole lot of references to praying toward this place, Jerusalem, praying toward this temple. And even God, Solomon prayed that his eyes would always be on that place. And so we got this direction toward the temple. Now, what that means in all of its greater significance, I don't know. God is limitless, and that's probably another whole series probably greater than a series. But Daniel is praying in accordance with God's will, in accordance with a word from God. He had been reading. In fact, we see in another connection, we'll probably mention the fact that he calculated the 70 years that they're going to be in Babylon. And he understood, hey, this is almost over. He knew that because he was reading the Bible. He was reading Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah had said, here's when it's going to start, here's when it's going to end, here's the number of years. And Daniel is reading God's word, and he gets he's quickened, and he goes, oh, wait a minute, let me do the math. It's almost over. See, he's in the word. He's receiving a word from the Lord. He's praying in accordance with that word. He's praying with his eyes toward Jerusalem. And let me... I split the screen on this thing, and now I can't tell where I'm at. Hold on a second. There it is. All right. So 1 Kings 8:44 says, and this is in Solomon's prayer, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And it goes on for quite a few verses. Like I say, read 1 Kings chapter 8. It's going to amaze you, all this direction of the prayer. So this is Daniel's prayer. Now, he was praying, as he had been doing. Then these men came by agreement, verse 11 of Daniel 6. They found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So they approached and spoke to the king about the king's injunction. And they remind him. And now Darius sees what they've done, what he has done. And the law cannot be reversed. And he actually starts to go to bat for Daniel. He does not want Daniel to be killed. He actually spent the night fasting for Daniel's sake. Verse 14 of chapter 6. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. And they reminded him that it doesn't matter, king. You can't turn this around. Verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Now that's quite a statement of faith from an unsaved man. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. Now when I read that, again, there's these reverberations throughout all Scripture. Was there not a stone rolled over? Let's stay in the text. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring. Was it not sealed? And with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. And so we know, the next morning he goes, and he says, and he hollers in there, Daniel, was your God able to save you? Verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? That's just kind of funny that he's hollering into... Every person who goes in there is dead. Why are you opening the door and going, hey Daniel, how'd it turn out? There's some faith there on this part. Mm. Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Amazing. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. And they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, that's a capital H, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime. So the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. And why? It says right here, why? Why? Because he had trusted his God. Remember, one of the things that brought the judgment on Israel was they chose not to trust In that sabbatical year, they said, no, 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 I'm going to plant. I'm going to take care of my own provision. I'm going to cover me. Instead of that that trust that said, I'm not going to plant, I'm not going to do, I'm not going to work, I'm going to trust that God's providing. And so Daniel has this same trust. And it says, no injury found on him whatsoever, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they hadn't reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now I'm reminded, if you remember the story of Esther with Mordecai and Haman. He made those gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on, and it stretched his neck instead. Well, same thing happens to these folks here. Similar. So verse 25, Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. Now this is an amazing statement from a worldly person, from a king. Somehow he's got a vision far beyond what he normally would understand. Verse 27, he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And then verse 28, the same thing. So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Same era there. But Daniel enjoyed success. Again, it sounds like a wonderful thing that there's this success, there's this promotion, there's prospering, but it actually puts him in a more precarious position. But God preserves. All of this comes back to what we read in Daniel 1 verse 8, where it says that he set his heart, he made up his mind, and he set his heart that he was not going to take in the defilement. Instead, this principle of fasting and praying, letting go of the world, getting a hold of God, I'm going to take from the Lord. And because his heart is set toward the Lord, as we read in the Chronicles passage, the eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone whose heart is fully his, so that he can strongly support them. So with that, we're going to end this afternoon's message. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5. Again, more amazing story. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. Babylon loses their kingdom. And God is exalted. So with that, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again come before you with thanksgiving and praise. We're so grateful for the revelation that you are sovereign and that you rule. And nothing escapes your notice. Nothing takes you by surprise. We ask that you continue to draw us in our relationship with you. Continue to open the eyes of our heart to be enlightened to the hope that we have. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.